Morning, everybody. Morning. Hope you all had a good week. We've had a little smoother week at our house in some ways, although they're all challenging at times. They're the same way, but I hope everybody's doing well. It's a good day to worship the Lord. Psalm today is Psalm 147, and it is a beautiful tribute of praise to God. And again, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for His goodness and praises to our God, for His pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse or his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, the statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. This morning, Gavin, what do we need to pray for? Definitely praise. Opal is within 3 weeks of finishing her treatment, so she'll be done with all this driving back and forth. And I imagine it probably gets a little easier tolerated to go on, right? I mean, I know you said the first time this last tube basically was a strange experience, but I'm sure that at the best it's a hard line around there, just waiting on the thing to be over with. So we'll be mighty glad for you with that. And when do you have the next check with the doctor to see about progress?
I finished up 1 week, and the very next week I go to
Winston. Okay, alright, very good. Okay, well, we'll be praying for some really positive report there, and hopefully this is really helping things. What else this morning?
I have a friend named Jacob, and Jacob is having a lot of health problems and been in and out of the hospital with heart pain. And so just remember Jacob.
Okay, remember Uncle's friend Joseph, sure. What else this morning?
God keeps showing a lot of improvement.
Wonderful.
They are trying to get him back to admission so that family can visit him.
Okay, very good. All right, that would be wonderful for them if he could be closer for sure. So, Zach, this is a student. He is in a really bad car accident that played multiple lives, and he nearly lost his own life in it. He is making some pretty significant recovery at this point. I think probably better than anybody dreamed of early on. But he was in such serious condition. So praise God for that. Do pray that he can be able to move back to life a little closer to the family, because that will, I'm sure, be to his benefit as well as his family. So it's always an element there of being together with people that you love and care for you that just improves people's prognosis every time. What else is he doing? Remember one another, the challenges and struggles of life. It's been sort of a challenging week for a lot of people that I know. I've talked to a lot of people that have been in the midst of just various kinds of family struggles and those sorts of things. So pray for one another and the people that you pass on the street, the person that you meet at the bank or the grocery store is probably going through a lot more than you're aware of. And it pays for us to pray for those people and to pray for God to make a sense of their needs and God to have an opportunity to be able to share a blessing with somebody through that kind of thing. So definitely keep the Lord's silence and speak when given an opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people to worship you and lift up your name and encourage one another to draw hope from the message of, as the psalmist said, your steadfast love, your unfailing love to your people. God, our prayer is that you would use your word today to strengthen it for the hearts, and that through that we might be agents of the kingdom, that we might, Lord, carry the gospel to someone who needs to hear it today, that we might be the means by which you meet someone yourself, to save them for eternity. Father, we thank you for your grace and your presence with us. We pray for Opal and for Joseph, and we pray for Zach and his family, and we pray for one another in your church here in McDowell County, all the different congregations that meet this morning and across the world, Father, for those who meet in situations where they have to do so in secrecy to avoid persecution or be jailed or worse. God, that we pray for those who are persecuted believers across the world, that you would be close with them, and Father, that you would give them courage, and Father, that you would grant us courage when our time comes. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Father, for your presence here with us in Jesus' name. Ian is going to come and lead us in song.
Remember his version of this, or whatever his name is now, Yusuf Ibrahim or something like that. But it was Cat Stevens back in the day, and this used to be the local radio station. This was the first song every morning on the radio station. So that's how we all kind of heard this on the way to school every morning. Yeah. Huh? Is that there? Yeah, that's right.
He has broken like a river's flow. Yeah.
advance the chapter. We are up to chapter 22 in Matthew's Gospel. And we'll invite you to turn there with me here. We're going to look at another interaction between Jesus and these chief priests and scribes with whom he's been debating, discussing, however you want to put it, in the last couple of chapters. And Jesus has been, if you remember, speaking in parables. And Matthew gives us the sense that these were given so that the truth would be clear to those who had the Holy Spirit's illumination in their hearts and would be obscure to those who did not. And so it was very apparent to even children who were nearby that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David, the Lord. And it was completely concealed, apparently. These religious leaders were standing right there toe-to-toe with him. They can't acknowledge it for who he truly is because their hearts are set against him. So let's look at Matthew 22. We're going to read the first 14 verses together, and then we'll kind of pick it apart a little bit and see what Matthew's telling us here. So it begins. And again, Jesus spoke to them, to the scribes and the chief priests, in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who was given a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and he killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all that they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So again, we have this parable, this tale here of something fairly ordinary, but which contains in it the heart of the gospel. We see this man, king, so not just anybody, but somebody of pretty significant importance, right? The ruler of the realm, somebody whose command to appear at the wedding feast of his son, the crowned prince, you're sort of compelled to obey, right? He's throwing this wedding party, this big celebration, which is pretty traditional in first century Near East to have a huge celebration for a wedding, and he sends his servants out to invite people, to bring in the people that the king has decreed. Apparently they have a list that they're supposed to invite, and so they go out and find these people and tell them that the feast is ready, and they come in and celebrate and rejoice with the king, which you would think would be an honor, would be an exciting thing. But it is kind of a command attendance, you know. Even today, in kingdoms like the UK or say, Norway or the Netherlands or in a sultanate like Brunei or Saudi Arabia or something, if you got a command, if you were approached by the servant of the king and told to come to the wedding feast of the crown prince, saying no is probably not an option, really, right? You know, British citizens, when they have, you know, the weddings for, you know, their grandchildren of the king, queen, whatever, those sorts of things. I mean, you know, if you get an invitation, I think it's sort of a foregone conclusion that you're supposed to move whatever else may be on your calendar and go to the royal wedding, right? I mean, you don't just, you know, send a note back and say, "Sorry, queen, I've got a dinner appointment that day." You make arrangements to be there. And that's the sort of thing we're talking about. And depending on which country you're in, it might just be a social faux pas, or it might be a beheading offense, you know, depending on how benevolent the ruler happens to be. But we can't argue that the invitation isn't gracious and kind, right? generous. After all, this man has great means. He spared no expense to put together this amazing feast. He slaughtered the fatted calf, as it were. He chose to share this with his subjects. And the thing that stands out to me here is that nobody whom he's inviting has earned a right to be at this, right? I mean, these are people whom he considers friends. These are people whom he has chosen to invite. He's not required to bring any of them into this feast, but he's chosen to do so. It's a sign of the king's grace and his generosity and his goodness that he invites these people to the wedding feast. And when those who were initially invited, whose names were on the official guest list, hi, Cooper, when they rejected the king's kindness. Oh, okay. Okay,
come
down.
You'll find a seat.
It's
my number now.
Okay.
All
right. So,
it's my number.
The invitation has gone out. The king has invited everyone, and some of the ones who are on this official guest list have just said no. And that report specifically. Some of them went back to hoeing their fields, and some of them went back to their business, tending their stalls, marketplace, or trading cattle or goats, or whatever it is. It wasn't because they couldn't have been there, they just chose not to. For whatever reason, they rejected the gracious invitation of the king. So, the king is indignant about this because, in the end, some of them actually fall on his servants and attack them and kill some of his servants who have gone out to invite them to a wonderful feast. Now, keep in mind, these are people probably of not a lot of means. They probably didn't go to a big festival where somebody killed and roasted an ox and had the finest wine and all that kind of stuff. They probably get to do this on a regular basis. There was every reason they should have been thrilled to the invitation. You know, I've been to some pretty big weddings. I've performed some weddings that were pretty sized. One had some pretty nice shindigs afterwards. I can remember, you know, a buffet or two that really stick in my mind, or, you know, some really nice table service, those kinds of things, and good food and good drink and good company and all those kinds of things. The closest thing I can think of, I guess, that rings in my mind is the Oktoberfest. You remember the Oktoberfest in Germany, it happens in Munich, and then there are kind of copies of it everywhere. Oh, nice, thank you.
Thank you.
Oh, that's not mine. So, the Oktoberfest began as a wedding festival when the Prince of Bavaria was marrying a foreign princess, and it started out as a festival, and it kind of grew and grew and grew. And so now, the Oktoberfest is described as having tents, but it's not like what you and I think of as a tent. The tents at Oktoberfest are like 20 times the size of this building. They are acres under roof, and thousands of people, and there are whole oxen on spits, and there are rotisseries stuffed with hundreds of roasting whole chickens and sausages and just all sorts of things, and the smell is amazing. And it's really a mouthwater from a long, long distance. And the celebration is just incredible. Well, that's the kind of festival we're talking about. There's something that common people didn't get to participate in. And they've been invited to this wonderful thing, and what thanks does the king get? Not only do some of them just spurn his invitation, but some of them kill the servants that deliver it. And understandably, the king is a little bit shocked about this. And so he sends his other servants back and puts to death those who have been rude and who killed his servants and his envoys, his official messengers, and he burns down their village. And then he goes out and he sends more servants. And he sends them into the highways and the hedgerows, as the phrase goes. We hear this similar story elsewhere, although they don't seem to be the same tale. They seem to be multiple occasions that Jesus told a slightly different parable. But in any case, he sends them out on the main highways to just bring in whoever would come. He expands the invitation from a specific set list of people whom he desires to have there to humble this banquet hall filled so that people here to celebrate my son's wedding as a joyous occasion bring in whoever wants to come. And don't be discriminating. Don't sort them out. Don't look for just good people. Don't just look for the lawyers and the doctors and the people with degrees. Bring in whoever. Invite them in. Come in and feast with us. So, when John the Baptist came, or, you know, Dr. Stroll says in the perfect time, God, Dr. Presbyterian, if you want, but when John the Baptist came, he cleared the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? And Jesus spoke and ministered in the earth. What was his message? Again, the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand being closer than it's ever been in the history of the world. The kingdom of God is the nearest that it can be until it's fully consummated at Christ's return. When Jesus comes into the world, now there is an urgency. There is a compelling need for people to acknowledge and to enter into the kingdom of God and be redeemed through covenant relationship with God and Jesus Christ. John's message is this: is a new act of grace, a new covenant being enacted here. It's here and it's now, right in your midst. Don't miss it. You know, the kingdom of God is no longer one day soon. It's now. It's today, and Jesus is here. Jesus is the door, the way, the shepherd, and the legionary. Throughout the ministry, most of the parables focus on the one urgent reality of entering into the kingdom of God through him. Now, of course, here he's talking to religious leaders, scribes, and priests, the people who are sort of the self-appointed gatekeepers of spiritual truth, right? And in their own minds, they are as near to infallible as you can get this side of God. As we said, Jesus speaks in ways that are plain to those who are truly seeking his kingdom, but they're pretty obscure to these men who don't want to be part of it anyway. It's almost as if when Jesus spoke these parables, they were the language that was foreign to them. They almost as if they were the language that was foreign to them. The scribes and the chief priests, and they were unable to understand the people standing around who were truly seeking God's kingdom for his language. And they understood. And maybe this is one of the most poignant parables, I think, in Jesus' ministry of Matthew reports it, because it does contain the heart of the gospel. And Jesus repeats the thing he's spoken of before. In the past few verses about how those for whom the gospel was meant, those for whom God initially proposed the gospel, have rejected it, and so now the door is open to everyone. You can see an obvious parallel. The nation of Israel was first called in the ministry of Jesus. The disciples was first to the people of the genetic nation of Israel, people who were the genetic descendants of Abraham. And many of those people turned and saw him, and many did not, and when he was rejected by those, he expanded the call and told his disciples to go to the Gentiles, to go to everyone who was not of the nation of Israel, and proclaim the gospel as well. In responding to the gospel call, whether born of Jew or not, people showed themselves to be a part of the true spiritual nation of Israel, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Be part of God's covenant because they are grafted in through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who makes us a member of God's covenant, who makes us children of Abraham, who makes us inheritors of Abraham's covenant of faith with God, who makes us part of God's kingdom. And when he hears that his invitation was spurned by many people, he destroys those people. The king was benevolent. He was generous. He was good. But he also had a reputation, he said. For him to allow an affront like that, for him to allow people to just brush off his kindness and his goodness, or kill his envoys and go out to spread an invitation to people, For him to allow that to go unpunished would mean that he was not just and a good and faithful king. It would have meant that he was weak, and his king didn't avenge wrong and evil. And that just wasn't true. You see the analogy here? God is good. God is gracious. God does generously invite people. He's coming to the table to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to the consummation of his kingdom. And God's not weak. And God is an avenger of wrong, and an agent of justice, and a punisher of evil. And God is jealous of his rightful glory. He's the one and only being of all of existence who could ever rightfully be jealous of his own glory. Who is glorious like God? Who deserves to be magnified like God? Who deserves to protect and guard his reputation throughout the universe like God? So God to allow people who reject the gospel to trample his grace underfoot like pearls before swine would mean that God is not just. And God is not faithful to his word because he is a jealous God. And that he will not be mocked. So God's grace is long-suffering. It's not infinite, Jesus says. There is a day of reckoning. And in it, those who spun it further, God's grace will be utterly destroyed. God extends grace, and I've seen God's grace in my own life. And I've seen it in other people's lives. God's grace is unpatient. It follows after us into the darkness of the worst places and after so much effort for us to come. Because you know what? When you find somebody whose heart is really, really converted to Christ, you almost always find out that that person spent a long, long time running away. And exploring every other avenue and trying to find every shortcut and every back door and every way to escape God's grace. God is faithful, and he will, Scripture says, he will find and call, effectually call, and redeem and save those who he is saving. But there's a point at which rejection of the gospel again and again and again means that we're going to suffer the punishment of God's wrath. So the king of the parable sends out more servants, bring in anybody who wants to. Bring in lots of people and they enjoy the delicious food at no cost to themselves. But even then, there were those who did not come prepared. And so the king, you can imagine, steps into the banquet hall to come sort of make his grand appearance. And he looks about and he sees a man who is not appropriately dressed. Now, from all I can tell, everything I've ever read and heard and all the study I can do, there's not evidence that there was a specific wedding garment that was required in this era. It wasn't like there was a thing that was like a uniform that you always wore a wedding. Now that would be kind of what I would take away from this at a glance would be that there was a specific thing. Everybody else is wearing the yellow coat and you're not, so you're the light one out. But the fact is, there's no tradition among Jews to this day that there's a specific uniform way of dressing for a wedding. And so you think that would carry on with the Jewish people. Were that the case, it seems that there's not so much that, but there's a sense of appropriateness. Just this guy was not dressed appropriately for the wedding feast of the prince. Now, Christy and I have had this discussion a lot. If you're, I don't know if I want to say a certain age, or just say if you grew up in a certain culture, you have a sense about, you know, sort of what's appropriate to wear for a more serious kind of thing, like a wedding or a funeral or whatever, right? You and I, you know, kind of, if you're like me, I grew up very Southern, and it was instilled in me from a young age what you would wear. What you would wear at church, what you would wear to a funeral or a wedding, what you would wear. And I'm not talking about, you know, I don't think that everybody in the world has to own an expensive freaking suit that they can wear to, or, okay, I've been to weddings and funerals where I've seen people show up, and I know that what they were wearing, it might not have been very fancy, but I know it was probably the cleanest, best thing they could have put. And they put forth some effort, and they honored the occasion, and they wanted to be respectful. Nobody could ask more than that. But I've also did weddings and funerals where people come in in the greasiest, torn up, worst clothing, and you know they've got better than that. And it's just sort of a sense of, you know, it sort of is a mark of respect that you make an effort. You know, to me, I don't believe that dressing up fancy for church impresses God. You know, God does not need me to try and impress Him. I've tried that enough years ago, if not hope. You know, God probably, you know, appreciates that we make some effort to be decent and cover ourselves properly and that kind of stuff. That's a different conversation. But I'm talking about for things like a wedding or a funeral, it shows respect to the person being honored, right? And so he sees that this man has inappropriate garments. He says, how did you get in here like that? And he calls the servants. He says, take him and throw him out. You know, and they give him the bone rush and toss him outside. But Jesus kind of expands this to say that this is the fate of all who are not properly clothed for the kingdom of God, for the wedding feast of the Lamb, those who are not clothed rightly to stand before God. And what clothing makes us right to stand before God? The garment of Christ's righteousness. That we take on in union with Christ when we become one with Him, through hearing and accepting and receiving the gospel into our hearts. We are clothed, Scripture uses that term, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, with this idea that when God casts His eyes on me, He doesn't see me and my brokenness and my failure and my sin. He sees Jesus' perfection. He smiles for me because of what Christ has done, imputed to me. This garment of Christ's righteousness put on me. You know, we see an image of that in Joseph's coat of many colors, a clothing of righteousness, clothing of a distinction, one with whom God is pleased. And so, the real implication of the parable is that entering into the presence of the King of Heaven, Lord of all creation, there's only one acceptable way to be clothed, and that's with the righteous nature of Christ. And that's given to us through faith by God's grace. You know, these people were all called there by pure grace. The first batch, the ones that were on the list, I mean, it might include aunts and uncles and stuff, but it probably included a lot of people who didn't have any particular stake in this crazy life. They didn't have a right to be there. The second list certainly included a bunch of people who probably never met the king or the prince or anybody else, but just a lot of people. Some of them were probably highway robbers. And yet, not all of those who were called in were accepted for the king, because not all of them were clothed appropriately. So, how do we take that when Jesus says, many are called, but not all are chosen? Few are chosen. Is the gospel for everybody? I think absolutely. I don't think you can read Scripture and say that the gospel is not for everyone. Luther's famous quote, Ich muss den Evangelium jeden Tag hören, den ich sehe. Ich kann nicht mehr um jeden Tag hören. I must hear the gospel every day, because I forget the gospel. The gospel is for the saved and the unsaved. You know, sometimes I hear people say, why do we go to church and we hear sermons about the gospel? Because people who come to church are probably most of the saved people. You know what? My spiritual memory is lousy. I need to hear every single day. Why are we in Scripture? It's so important. I need to hear and be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ has made. I need to be reminded every day that it is my only hope to stand before God the way it is for me. There is no better hope in this world because this world constantly tries to get me to put my faith elsewhere. It tries to get me to put my confidence and my hope in people and things and governments and systems. And none of that matters at all. So the gospel is for everyone. It's an invitation, a call, a summons, if you want to know. Every man, woman, or child who's ever lived or ever will live in the world. But is everybody eligible to attend the wedding feast of the Lamb? The Scripture speaks of as the reunion of Christ when He reappears.
When Christ returns, we have that glorious celebration, union with God, acknowledges the saved, his true church, and we stand apart from the world for the first time. The true church is visible. Is everybody eligible to stand that day? Apparently not. So they say there's good news and bad news. The bad news is we are utterly incapable of taking on this karma of perfect righteousness before God. Sin, Adam's sin, and my personal sin, I guarantee that. There is no way that I can be able to be holy and righteous before God. We're ruined and we're unable to stand before God. We're ruined and we're unable to stand righteous before God.
And
just how different goodness of God. He has, in the person of Jesus Christ, provided a sacrificial lamb of the Redeemer who has placed that perfect garment of righteousness on many, many people who have chosen to respond to the Master's invitation. It's an invitation that can't be earned without God's grace. It can't be rejected without God's grace. And there's no salvation in any other except we can't know whom God has chosen and called and marked to be his own. We just know the scripture says that God knows who his own people are, and he has before the foundations of the world were laid. But that doesn't mean that you and I get to pick and choose. That doesn't mean that you and I will ever know God. So the gospel call is extended to everyone. And our prayer is that everyone can hear and respond and receive the Master's grace. At the same time, we have to do that in God's hands. Because you and I can't save anyone. God alone is responsible for that. We can reach people with the invitation. We can carry that invitation to everyone without exception, the good and the bad, to those that we would think were worthy and those who say they're not, because as the parable illustrates, many of those we might think were worthy, good people, ultimately reject the goodness of God. And among the saints will be an awful lot of people who, in our minds, live terrible lives. A lot of people who rejected and ran from God's Holy Spirit right from the very last day of their lives. You know, I'm not a big believer in promoting deathbed or foxhole kinds of conversions because I think it's easy for those things to be false. But at the same time, as long as there's breath, there's hope. You know, there's a sparrow spirit, right? There's a sparrow of life, where you got hope. You know, there is hope. And once the person is left, is alive. And not receive union with Christ through faith in him, there's no more hope. We have to be right in the tire. We have to be dressed for the party. We have to be clothed to stand before God. If we are a part of that number, then our job now is to carry that message to everyone from here to the end of the earth, literally. And you know what? Nowadays, you've got the means in ways that you never did before. You've got a computer, you've got a cell phone, and you can reach the ends of the earth. I get frustrated with some of the bad stuff about those technologies, but you know what? You have the ability to impact more people's lives and speak the truth to more people than you ever have in your entire existence of humanity. And we have a responsibility for taking advantage of that. You have interactions with people every time you go to the grocery store, or the doctor's office, or the bank. Or much harder every time you're together with family members or neighbors. You have the opportunity to speak the truth. Be a part of their call to join the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray for them. Father, if there's anyone who hears this message today, first and foremost, who does not know that they are saved because of God given faith in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you would be at work in the hearts of the soul. Father, that you would call them and draw them, and that you would convert their hearts to them. God, we long to see people saved, because, Father, people saved are saved to praise you in eternity. The more people who are redeemed, the more who will stand shoulder to shoulder with us one day in your presence and sing your praises without end. God, that is the ultimate call. Creation, that's the ultimate purpose of mankind and of all of creation, to declare your glory throughout the ages. God, we long to see that happen. And Father, we long for there to be many others there with us. Lord, use your grace, use the gospel through broken clay vessels of your people. Let enough of it remain in us. Let us carry enough to bear witness, to bear the likeness of Christ before other people, to love them sacrificially, and do the same for one another. Sometimes we're better to those outside the church than we are to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, remind us that every single person that we meet is someone who needs the gospel. Saved or not, we all need to hear it. We all need to be reminded constantly of your sacrificial death for us, of your grace, of your goodness, of the abundance and the fullness and the hope that is in you. God, let us never waste that. Let us never cast that aside. Let us never reject a kind invitation. We're part of the kingdom. Lord, we love you. And thank you for your word. From the mouth of your Son Jesus, through Matthew, to our ears, interpreted by the Holy Spirit. We pray you will apply it to all hearts. For your glory, and our blessing in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We're sharing today at the Lord's table appropriately. Wasn't specifically scheduled this day because of this, but very appropriately, since we're talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, about the king throwing a great feast, we celebrate together at the Lord's table. I'm going to read for you the scripture from 1 Corinthians 11, what Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper. And he writes this to the Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Pray together and just offer up our confessions to the Lord, whatever we need to pray before God, clear our hearts and prepare ourselves, and I'll pray for us.
thank you for the very imperfections. Thank you, God, for the joyful message that we need no other than you in Jesus Christ. That we can bring to you the fears and the disappointments, the sadness, the guilt of our hearts, the things that we've been hard pressed to ever lay bare before the Lord. And God, thank you that we need to know that you're bringing to the U.S. Abba, that we come not to your harsh judgment of God is so unhappy.
No,
don't help them at all. His desire is to heal and restore his children, to make us whole, to bless us, to remove our sin and our guilt, and to help us to know the joy of righteousness for you. God, grant us repentance. Grant us, Father, forgiveness for Jesus' sake. The former spoke of the communion and baptism as signs and seals of God's grace. Neither mere ritual without any spiritual substance, nor so much a magical or mysterious or supernatural thing as perhaps at some point the church is going to make it. It's that a very real and practical things that have a spiritual substance attached to them, and when we sincerely participate in the Lord's Supper and baptism, that we receive grace in a measure that is beyond what we do in other ways. There are other means of grace, obviously, through fellowship, through scripture, through all those things, but this is one specific way that Christ instituted. And so, receive the body of Christ broken for you. Amen. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant made for you in my blood. Receive it. Father, bless these elements to nourish our bodies. The Father, much more, nourish our spirits, comfort our hearts, assure us of your forgiveness, draw us near to you. Help us, Father, to live lives worthy of the high calling that you have for us in Jesus Christ. That we might be known as image bearers, for your sake. In Christ's name. I'll read for these scriptures in Micah 7, assurance of God's pardon. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. It is good to be forgiven, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The first time. And it wasn't 34-4.
36.
Oh, 36? Oh.
Let's get 36.
Okay, yeah.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. No.
Numerical flip-flop, okay.
Oh,
Apache Air Force Station, London Baptist Church in 1689, which again, just, you know, was an original declaration of faith by Protestant Christians in England who were not of the state church, the first opportunity that they had to be able to officially worship together, sanctioned by the government. The government opened the opportunity for non-state churches to be able to worship in Southern Baptists. One of those groups were very prevalent in England at the time. They wrote this confession to just explain themselves and used to educate their children and one another to remind each other of spiritual truth. And so the first question says, what is the Word of God? And the reply says, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being given by divine inspiration, are the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Bible evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, its power to convert sinners and to edify saints, for the Spirit of God only, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in our hearts, is able to fully persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. May all men make use of the Scriptures. All men are not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thank you for being here today. God bless you. Amen.